Now we take our Bibles and look in the Gospel according to Matthew as we continue our study now of the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the Blessed Beatitudes, or the kingdom characteristics that Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 5, and they go from verse 3 down through verse 12. The word blessed refers to a happy state, the blessed state. These blesseds refer to Christ, who is perfect. He alone is the one who fulfills all of these. We fulfill none of these, so they are a picture also of the sinner, who are far short. When compared to anyone or all of these, we are extremely far short, and understand what Paul meant when he said all have come short of the glory of God. We also see here the necessity of righteousness, because righteousness will become the theme of the Sermon on the Mount when he moves up to what we call verse 17, and goes through verse 20. And then toward the conclusion of his sermon, he says that we should seek first this righteousness. So these blessings tell us of the absolute need of a righteousness that is not our own. He's talked about those who were poor in spirit in verse 3, like a penniless beggar, those who mourn like the displaced Jews, those who are meek like the repentant Apostle Peter, who referred to the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. The most beautiful thing about any person is not what's on the outside, but that meek and quiet spirit. So we come to the fourth, and that fourth one is found in verse number 6, where he said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So that's what I want to talk with you about for a few moments, is about this verse of this righteousness and the hunger for it. I want to ask three questions. First of all, what is righteousness? And so I want to go back to the Old Testament to try to see something about this righteousness. So I want you to go back with me to the book of Genesis, please, and chapter 15, because that is the first time we see this word righteousness in all of the Bible. It's so important that the Lord talks about it early in his sermon, but the first time it appears is back in chapter 15 and verse 6. The word righteousness appears in 306 verses in all of the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, and this would be the first one. So the first time that it appears in chapter 15 and verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says it was counted to him for righteousness. The first thing that we see is a promise. If you read this carefully and then you put this together with what he teaches in Romans 4, we know this is a promise that God made to Abraham for a righteousness that was not his own. You also see that this righteousness is connected with imputation. That's the meaning of the word counted. It's counted to him for righteousness. When we read it, it appears to us that it has already taken place. But there are many things in the Old Testament that are spoken as if they are taking place, but they will not actually be completed until the coming of Christ. For example, I give you two quick ones, two easy ones, where it says in Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So when you read that verse, you think that he's saying that God has already forsaken him, and that psalm will go ahead and describe Christ on the cross. It's as if it's already taken place. But when you come to the New Testament in Matthew 27 and verse 46, we hear Jesus speak those words from the cross, so we know that it is a prophecy that he's talking about of what is going to take place. Another, of course, would be in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and that verse where it refers to him being numbered among the transgressors. But he wasn't numbered among the transgressors until he actually was taken by the hands of cruel men, and he was then taken and hung up on that cross. And we know that Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke that this must yet be fulfilled. So it sounds in Isaiah 53 as if it's already taken place, but he tells us it must yet be accomplished. Well, when you come to Romans 4 concerning this passage, he uses the word promise 6 times to tell us that this was a promised event of what would take place. So this righteousness, he said, would be accounted to him. Well, imputation is a sovereign act of the sovereign God. And it is not something that has to do with the will of man. We read of this also in Psalm 32, where David refers to his own sin being discharged from him and God's righteousness charged. And then this is clarified in Romans 4 and then explained in Romans 5, 12 through 19. It's not my purpose to go through all of this. I have many times before. But there he explains that imputation of the righteousness is comparable to the imputation of the sin. That as sin was imputed when the first Adam fell in the garden, so righteousness was imputed when Jesus Christ stood up in obedience. So sin imputed with disobedience, righteousness imputed with obedience. Both imputations were connected to the events of those men, the first Adam and the last Adam. So this imputation that he's talking about is a promise. And so we're still talking about what this righteousness is, and I'm moving toward explaining it. But it's very clear that all the way back in the Old Testament, that this righteousness that Jesus is talking about is the same one that was promised back in Genesis. Now I want you to look with me to the Psalms and look in Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are what is referred to as a trilogy. So they actually should be read together. So if you really wanted to sit down and read Psalm 23, you should read 22, 23, and 24 together. Psalm 22 is the psalm about the death of Christ. Psalm 23 concerns the intercession of Christ. And Psalm 24 concerns the ascension of Christ. Well, in Psalm 22 and 23, he refers to this righteousness, and it's what brings it there. In the early part of this, he has spoken of himself on the cross. So he's prophesying and speaking of what is going to occur on the cross. But Psalm 22 concludes with a prophecy concerning the church. You'll notice that he refers to the church here as the great congregation in verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I'm in Psalm 22 and 25. And he refers to the great congregation, and that's the church. So he's giving a prophecy of the church. Then in verse 26 down through 29, he talks about the worship of the church. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Thou shalt praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. By the ends of the world, he means Jews and Gentiles. All the kindreds of the nations, Jews and Gentiles, shall worship before me. So we know he's not talking about just national Israel. So he's talking about their worship, for the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. So here is them worshiping him as he is in his sovereignty. Then we see his election and his calling, if you would please, down in verse 30. A seed shall serve him, not the whole world, but a seed out of the world, out of the kindreds of the earth, a seed shall serve him. And if you study that word seed, we know that it is a chosen seed. It is the seed that he has set his heart upon, his mind upon, before the foundation of the world, and elected them, and they shall serve him. They will be his, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. So in all of the time that Christ came, concerning his death, from the time he comes back, a seed shall serve him. So God sees us all as one, and it is a generation to him. All of this is one period of time to him. And then we find what the message of the great congregation is. So they're named. We're told that they worship. We're told of their election and calling. And now we hear of their message. They shall come, and this is what they shall declare. They shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born. And what are they going to say? They're going to say, this is what He has done. It isn't that He is saving. What we declare is He has saved. That's the difference, isn't it? He has saved. That's our message to the world. Is Jesus Christ came into this world and He has saved. He completely saved from sin. He completely saved from guilt by justifying. He completely took away the enmity by reconciling them. He completely took away the conflict with the law by redeeming them. He has saved. We're telling this is what He has done. And our message is this message of His righteousness shall be to a people that is born. So to every generation, we will declare it. But then when you go on to Psalm 23, in Psalm 23, this is the Lord's intercession, and it represents the intercession all through the course of His life upon this earth. So this is the Lord, and He is speaking, and He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I know David wrote it. But what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is He is saying, the Lord, God Almighty, the Father, God the Father, is my shepherd, and I shall not want. There is no thing that I'll have need of that He will not supply. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. This is meekness and control inside of Him. What I'm trying to get to is in verse 3, He restores my soul. But in all through the course of His life unto His death, what is God leading Him in? He is leading Him in the paths of righteousness. He is leading Him in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We know in Romans 3 and 25 that God chose Him and set Him forth to be a what? A propitiation. And what would result from that propitiation? Righteousness. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's law and God's justice. So obedience is the characteristic of the life of Christ from His very first breath in this life to His very final breath in this life. It was obedience, and then something would result from that obedience. And what resulted was righteousness. So what did Jesus say to John the Baptist at his baptism? It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. He came into this world to fulfill all righteousness. So I'm asking, what is righteousness? Well, in this psalm, we know that it would result from His death, and Jesus Christ was on the path of righteousness through the whole course of life to death. Then I want you to look with me to another place that concerns this righteousness, and that's in Isaiah 45. So if you think about it, what I have done is I have spoken of this righteousness in a pretty broad way, because I spoke of it from the first five books, that's called the Pentateuch, the Genesis. From the very beginning we spoke of it. And then we spoke of it in the kingly period, the time of David, about 1,000 or so B.C. And now I talk about it from the prophets, that's from David, from Isaiah. So the whole of the period of the Old Testament, it certainly concerns this righteousness. And I'm just giving you an example of what could be said and what could be looked at. But Isaiah, the word righteousness appears in 50 verses in the book of Isaiah. And I want you to look with me, please, in Isaiah 45. And I don't have time to read all of these, talk about everything that is here. But in verse number 19, we know who he's talking to, because he said, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said unto the seed of Jacob. Now, who is the seed of Jacob? Well, the seed of Jacob, of course, represents his chosen people, his elect people. They are, as we read in the first hour, the Israel within Israel. They are the chosen Israel. They will ultimately, of course, include both Jews and Gentiles. But here it is the chosen seed. I speak unto the seed of Jacob. That's why he's called the God of Jacob. I, the Lord, speak what? I speak righteousness. I declare what is right. He speaks of this righteousness that we do not have, but he requires and would provide for the seed of Jacob. So why would you declare it to the seed of Jacob? It is because they will want to hear it. They will end up being hungering and thirsting for it. All right, let me go on just a little bit. In verse 21, he taunted the idolater, saying, "Tell you, bring them near," that is, the idols. "Let them counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time?" Well, not them. So he's taunting them. Then he declares himself, and he says, "Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior." Now that's a message within itself. If you understand what it means, that God is a just God and cannot save, because he is just, he cannot save without the removal of the sin from the sinner. I heard someone say the other day that Jesus said that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Well, I'd like to know where he said it. People say things and they just can say it anywhere. Jesus never said that. You don't find that in the Bible. There is no place in the Bible that that is said. That is a figment of the tongue of men and women from early times. They say things and think that God said it. He didn't say that. He is a just God, and his justice had to be satisfied. And so what you've got to know is, how was his justice satisfied? Well, if you know how his justice was satisfied, you'll know what righteousness is, because righteousness resulted from that satisfaction of his justice. His law was fulfilled. Christ kept it in his life. He endured all of the penalties of the law in his death. And what resulted was the satisfaction of justice. I am a just God and a Savior, but not without the satisfaction of his justice. There is none else beside me. All right, let me press on here just a little bit. In verse number 25, I'm going to skip down just a little bit. Could read all those verses. In verse 24, he refers to this righteousness again. In verse 25, "I, the Lord, shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." So in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel. That's the same seed of Jacob that he talks about back here. That's the seed that he talks about, his chosen people, and they shall be justified. When were they justified? How were they justified? If you understand righteousness, you know the answer to those questions. How were they justified? God took the righteousness that Christ earned, and he reckoned it to their account. He took the sin that was theirs, and he reckoned that to Christ. Christ bore their sin and bore it away. He took that righteousness and reckoned it to their account, and he marked to their account, declared righteous. And that is justification. When? At the cross. Where? At the cross. How? By the cross. Not justified by faith, seen by faith, understood by faith, rested in by faith, but only for those who were declared righteous at and by and through the cross. Seems very plain, very simple, doesn't it? They shall be justified. Not one of them will depart this world and not justified. So that's a little bit about this righteousness. We saw it in Genesis. We saw it in Psalms. We've seen a little bit in Isaiah. Let me ask this question. This will be the second question. What did Jesus mean by righteousness? I give these to you quickly. Well, first of all, he meant what is consistent with the Old Testament. So that's why I started with the Old Testament. He's not disagreeing with what it says in Genesis or what it says in Psalms or what it says in Isaiah. He is agreeing that it is consistent with what is in the Old Testament. Then it is what he fulfilled. So go with me. You need to come back to the New Testament now and look with me in Matthew 3, and I've already refer to this verse, but I don't mind doing it again. He said in Matthew 3 and verse 15, as he's talking to John the Baptist, and John says, "I shouldn't baptize you, I should be baptized by you." And Jesus said that In essence, that may be so, but in verse 15, suffer it to be so now. Suffer it to be so now. Now that word now is important. It is important because it's a time word. Jesus Christ came in time. God saw who he was going to justify before time, but he didn't justify until Christ came in time. It was predestined that he would make the world, but he didn't make the world till he made the world. It was predestined that Christ would become flesh, but he didn't become flesh till he became flesh. Suffer it to be so now. For thus, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to talk about that word fulfill a little bit more when we come to verse 17 and 18 of our passage. But the idea, of course, is for it's something to be completed. And then in chapter 5 and in verse 18, he speaks of this again. So look with me in chapter 5 and verse 18. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle, which were just little small marks in the Hebrew, shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He came into this world to fulfill the law. That is the path of righteousness. You with me? That is the path of righteousness from Psalm 23, that he would fulfill the law. He said, so I'm not going to let any of it go. So the righteousness that Jesus spoke of was what was consistent with the Old Testament. It's what he would fulfill. It's what God was pleased with. That's why you have the pleasure statements of the Bible at his baptism, in whom I am well pleased, at his transfiguration, in whom I am well pleased, and in and after his ascension, where it says in Hebrews 2 and 9, crowned with glory and honor. The fact is God was pleased with everything concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And then this would be the fourth thing, so it was consistent with the Old Testament, what he fulfilled, what God the judge accepted. You have to understand that God is the judge and he had to accept it. So what he accepted, he also imputed, and that would be the fourth thing. What did Jesus mean by righteousness? Consistent with the Old Testament. What he fulfilled, what God accepted, and what God the judge imputed. So it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, he hath made him to be sin for us. When? Cross. Where? The cross. Who knew no sin, that we might or would be, in connection with that same event, be made righteous, the righteousness of God in him. Not that we're righteous, but we're declared the righteousness of God in him. This righteousness is only in him. When he was made to be sin, his elect were made to be the righteousness of God in him. Very, very simple. Very, very simple. Our world makes it complex by giving you a series of decisions and deeds to complete. But the Bible is very clear and very simple. It's all resting in Christ. So if you don't know what this righteousness is, then you don't know what the gospel is. That's why it is vitally important that we talk about this very message. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after this righteousness. What is righteousness from the Old Testament? What did Jesus mean by righteousness? And he's talking about what resulted from his work on the cross. Now, what does it mean by hunger and thirst? That would be the next question. Well, literally, of course, we know what hunger is. Not many of us actually know what true hunger is. We get hungry, our stomachs rumble a little bit, and then we go home because we have plenty to eat, or we go out to eat. But this word hunger means to starve. It actually means to be near death, famished from a famine. And the word thirst is a word that means dry. Jesus knew about this because he was in temptation for 40 days and 40 nights. At the end of that time, it said he was a hunger and he thirsted. And then on the cross, he said what? I thirst. Jesus knew what true thirst was. So when he speaks of this, he knows what he's talking about. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst, and they shall be filled. What does he mean by that? They shall be satisfied. Satisfied as nourishment from a famine. Satisfied as a man who is walking across the desert and nearly to die from thirst. So satisfied that the mind is upon it, this righteousness. so satisfied that the interest is in this righteousness. So satisfied that they seek no other. So satisfied that all else is distasteful. They couldn't go from here, hearing this message of this righteousness completed by Christ, accepted by God, imputed by God, and hear someone else say that this righteousness has to do with your righteous deeds or God's righteous character. No, you would repel against that. You would recoil against that. You'd say, no, he's talking about the righteousness that he would earn. They find this righteousness complete, sufficient, and satisfying. No riches, no honors, no pleasures, no philosophies, no values, no religion of this world is of their interest. They are hungry and thirsty after this righteousness. Because of their thirst after this hunger and this righteousness that God has put within them, they shall be filled. They are satisfied. That's all they want. They want nothing else. Like the sheep of the pasture who feed upon the grass that God has given to them, so his people feed upon this righteousness that Christ has earned. What is righteousness? It's that which Christ worked out. It is that which God accepted. It is that which God imputed. It is that by which God declared his people justified in his eyes. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, the righteous servant, that's Christ, shall, not might, shall justify, not everyone, but many, the many that the Father gave him. Not one of them would depart from the cross unjustified. And then in time and experience, they hear this gospel message and they are called to it. May God increase our hunger and our thirst after this single righteousness.